Father, thank you for these things. Thank you for allowing us to study your word and to look at the book of Daniel, this amazing testimony, Lord, that you've placed in the scriptures for us. And we just pray right now, very simply, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Lord, help us to see and understand your divine purpose in this book and even in our lives, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'd like to show you a picture. This is what's called Constitution Hall in Philadelphia. And if you've never been there, it's a tremendous place, landmark. It's a world heritage type site. But really, this is the birthplace of the United States of America. It would be like the hospital where the U.S. was born, okay? That's kind of what it is. It was completed in 1753, and it wasn't really originally known as Constitution Hall. It was originally known as the Pennsylvania State House, and it originally served as the capital for the province and Commonwealth of Pennsylvania until the capital moved to Lancaster in 1799. But as you are aware, in 1776, this is where the Declaration of Independence was signed, in this actual building. And then in 1786, the Constitutional Convention met there, and that's, where the Constitution was, figured out and worked on and then ultimately signed. So keep that in mind for just a moment. When we look at the book of Daniel, we're going to see as we move through that God is at work, sometimes very outright or in the forefront, and then sometimes he's working behind the scenes. And I just want to point that out because I want your antennas, your spiritual antennas, to be up for, seeing God work in this way. God is involved in the affairs of men. And actually, regarding, what happened here in this building as a matter of history, something interesting happened in that building at the Constitutional Convention in 1787, when they met. At this time, there were representatives from the different colonies who were meeting, and originally they didn't come together to have a new system of government necessarily. They actually met to work on the Articles of Confederation and deal with some of the problems and strengthen, the national element to that. But then as they started working on it, they realized that it wasn't going to work out that way. They needed a new document, a new system of government. And they made limited progress, which actually slowed to a grinding halt when the topic of state rights and representation came up for discussion. And so they were scouring other constitutions of other nations and considering other republics and trying to figure out, well, what's going to work for us based on our history, based on, what God's doing. But none of these other forms of government were really found suitable to be able to kind of edit a little bit and put into place. And it was at this time, when the deliberations were stalled, that an unlikely figure stood up in this very hall, and he addressed George Washington, who was presiding over the Constitutional Convention. And this man was the elder statesman, Benjamin Franklin. And you're probably well aware of him, but among other things, at this point, he said this to George Washington in this address. And it's a long quote. I don't have it up, but I just want you to listen to this. From Benjamin Franklin, he said this. When everything was stalled, he stood up and he said, "In this situation of this assembly, groping as it were in the dark to find political truth and scarce able to distinguish it when it's presented to us, how has it happened, sir, that we've not hitherto once thought of humbly applying to the Father of Lights to illuminate our understanding? In the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of our danger, we had daily prayer in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor. To that kind providence, we owe this happy opportunity of consulting in peace on means of establishing our future national felicity or blessing. And have now we forgotten that powerful friend? I have lived, sir, a long time, And the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth. Listen to this, my friends. This is from Benjamin Franklin. He said this, that God governs in the affairs of men. That means he's involved. And he went on to say that if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, then it's probable that an empire, or is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We've been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that, quote, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this. And I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. We shall be divided by our little partial local interests, our projects, and we will be confounded, and we ourselves shall become a reproach and a byword down to future ages. And what is worse, mankind may hither or hereafter from this unfortunate instance despair of establishing governments be human wisdom and or by human wisdom and leave it to chance, war, and conquest. And this is what his motion was on the floor. He said, I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business, and that one or more of the clergy of the city be requested to officiate this service. Is that not remarkable? Now, that's from Benjamin Franklin. And many people have painted Benjamin Franklin and others as mere deists. And this is part and parcel with the attempts of scrubbing the biblical and godly foundation our country was founded upon. But that said, while Benjamin Franklin may not have been what we would consider to be an evangelical Christian, he certainly believed that God ruled and governed the universe, which is a conviction that absolutely agrees with Scripture, right? Even Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, he would come to believe the hard way that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. God is at work. God has a plan. God has purpose. Throughout the book of Daniel, we'll find that God is sovereign and truly guides in the affairs of men. We'll see him at work even in chapter 1, and we'll realize what King Hezekiah prayed in 2 Kings 19, where he said, "You are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you made heaven and earth." So it's the Lord who made the heavens and the earth, and it's the Lord who governs the kingdoms of men. Daniel lived and was used by God as a prophet during the entire Babylonian captivity and even into the first part of the Medo-Persian Empire. And you can see from this chart that Daniel was a contemporary of Ezekiel as well as Jeremiah. Jeremiah's ministry started about 20 years prior to 605 BC, which is an important date for you Bible students because that's the first of three sieges of Nebuchadnezzar against Jerusalem, 605 BC. The second one took place in 597, and the third and final most devastating was in 587 and 586. And you can read about that in 2 Kings 25. But what we see regarding God's divine purpose and regarding God's sovereignty is that it was God that gave Nebuchadnezzar victory over Israel. While Nebuchadnezzar was conquering nations and taking territory, he thought he was his own man. He thought he was doing it by his power. But the truth was is that God was guiding human events and even gave him victory over Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Look with me in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. This is 605 BC. And this was a sad day for Israel when Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem and carried some of the articles of the temple back to Babylon, to the house of his pagan god. The temple was looted, and this king from the east wanted a number of these temple items as tokens for his victory. And when you read verse 2, it might surprise us that God actually gave the king of Judah into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. But the nation had been warned with many prophets, calling on her to repent of their idolatry and of their disobedience. Israel had gone after foreign gods and idols and disobeyed the Lord. They were rebelling against the commandments of God that were given to them by Moses. So they were worshiping other gods, they were making idols, they were not obeying the Sabbath as God had instructed, and they were not obeying the law of the Sabbath for the land as God instructed. You see, in Leviticus chapter 25, God told them that you can plow and plant and till and harvest the land for 6 years, but in the seventh year, you're to let the land grow fallow, and you're not to work the land, but whatever the land produces, you can go and harvest that, and that will be your sustenance. Well, sadly, Israel disobeyed, thinking that they could provide for themselves much better than God could. I wish there was a testimony in my Old Testament that we could look that Israel obeyed and that we would see that God miraculously provided for his people. And this is really early crop rotation, you know, that type of principle. And this leads us to the 70-year captivity. Because Israel disobeyed God for how many years in the law of the land Sabbath? 490. So they owed the land and they owed God 70 years. And God will settle his accounts. Israel was in a timeout of sorts, brought to a land of idolatry so that they would come to loathe it. Verse 3, then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision from the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And to them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. King Nebuchadnezzar did not want any trouble from Israel. And so he took their best. He took their brightest, he took their smartest back to Babylon, these youth. And King Nebuchadnezzar did this for at least 3 reasons. One, those carried away to Babylon would serve as hostages, so to speak. Remember, he didn't take all of the nobles and all of the best and brightest. He took some of them. In particular, these nobles and king's descendants were still in Judah, and so they would serve as hostages. Hey, you guys don't rebel because we've got your kids. Two, this would serve as a reminder of the king's conquest and success in conquering Judah. And then three, through the University of Babylon, Daniel and his three friends and others would have the training and preparation to serve Nebuchadnezzar in his palace. He was probably always looking for good staff members to serve in the kingdom. And as we come to know Nebuchadnezzar and, you know, how monarchs ruled in that day, you know, perhaps there was, you know, a shortage of staff like there is today in many, many places around the United States. But these were the best and brightest of Judah, and they were there to learn literature and learn the language and learn the customs of the Babylonians. And I think it's important that we understand that Nebuchadnezzar had a great personal interest in this school and those who were enrolled in it, because the king appointed daily provisions for those who were enrolled in the school from his own table for them to eat and drink. And the goal of this training, again, was to change their identity from being Jewish to being Babylonian, okay? So the king was providing these delicacies, this amazing spread every single day to those who were enrolled in the school. And when we think about history, we have to understand that most people at that time in the world did not eat very complicated meals at all. It was super simple. You would have some kind of grain or some kind of bread along with some kind of vegetable, maybe some fruit. And if you had meat, it would probably be only a couple times a week. That's how the ancient world ate, unless you were a monarch, unless you were royalty, unless you were, you know, in some big government kind of situation. And so it was a very, very big deal for this allotment to come to these who were enrolled in the school. And when you look at this kingdom, when you look at Nebuchadnezzar, he really represents all that the world has to offer, a passing kingdom of gold. At first, they were the main dominating world power of Gentile nations. They were the first, and its influence, though, as powerful as it was and as dominating as the Babylonian kingdom was, did you know that it only lasted about 90 years? It only lasted about 90 years until the Medo-Persians came and took over. Now, when we look at verses 6 and 7 at these young men, we're far more familiar with their pagan names, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But I think it's important for us to understand their godly names. And what we see here is that Daniel and his three friends, they had a different perspective. Okay, they had a different perspective on things. And we'll see how they acted in later sections of Daniel that proves to us that they indeed worshiped the true and living God, and they were not willing to compromise one bit. Their names were heavenly. Their names were given to them, listen, by God-fearing parents. Maybe you have studied the meaning of their names. Daniel means God is my judge. Hananiah, beloved of the Lord. Mishael means who is like God, which is an ancient form of our modern-day name, Michael. Then there's Azariah, the Lord is my help. Their Hebrew names and their meanings are beautiful. And while it's a little bit difficult to ascertain exactly what their pagan names meant, the point is that they were referring to the pagan gods of Babylon. Even though the goal of Nebuchadnezzar and these eunuchs was to give them an entirely new identity, beginning with their very name, they held fast to their convictions, and they were really blessed, I think, to be able to be written about in the Word of God. Think about it. We have the testimony of these four young men. It's interesting. Well, look at verse 8. Even though they received pagan names, notice it says in verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Daniel had purpose, and it was no accident. He had purpose in his heart not to defile himself with the king's food. And for Daniel and his three friends, they made a very wise distinction between the pagan names that they were given and then the food that was allotted for them to eat. So they didn't make a big deal about the names, but the food, no, they're going to make a big deal about that. The new names didn't constitute any kind of violation from them in the law or even in their conscience, but the food and drink from the king's table did. And Daniel wisely recognized that the reason for the nation's captivity was that they as a nation had not obeyed the law and had gone after idols and false gods. So that's why this was even probably a bigger issue than we might think. But here's a question. Just how did Nebuchadnezzar's food relate to the law? You know, why was it such a big issue? Well, I'll give you three reasons. First, it's likely that the food from the king's table did not meet the requirements of the Mosaic law regarding clean and unclean animals. So in the law, there were certain animals the Jewish people could eat, and then there were certain animals that they were not to eat. Number two, it's also likely that if the meat was being offered was from an acceptable animal, that it wasn't prepared in a kosher way. And so for Jews at this time, even if it was an acceptable animal, that animal had to be prepared in a very, very particular way. The big deal was that the animal had to be drained of every drop of blood possible. Okay, they were not to partake of the blood. And by the way, this was not a practice in the ancient world. Okay, this is something that was really foreign. And here's just another thing where God wanted his people to be different. And then number three, while there was not a prohibition against drinking wine in the law, the problem was that the wine and the meat had almost most likely been dedicated to idols. And so if they partook of the wine, if they partook of the food, they would be lending credence or recognizing the idols as deities. And idolatry, again, was one of the reasons why they were in captivity. Now, the problem of whether Daniel and his friends should eat the food, it represents a great test regarding their commitment to the law and was maybe even something that was the key separation of them from the other young men and nobles who were carted off to Babylon. We can't be certain of the number of young men who were brought to Babylon, but some historians estimate that number to be around 50 to 75. So not necessarily a large number, but not small either. And in our text, it appears, okay, I'm using that word on purpose, it appears that only these four drew the line and refused to compromise with their beliefs and their core convictions. It's possible that the Babylonian influence proved too much for most of the young men. Now, when you think about how young these guys were, most scholars put the age of Daniel at around 15 years old, maybe 16 years old. And furthermore, I want you to just consider the pressures of being in a Babylonian culture and the pressures to integrate and conform and all that, and you know what kind of pressures these young men would have been under. And then also the risk with resisting the will of the most powerful pagan king in the entire world. And then even taking such a stand, it might even jeopardize their placement in the court or their advancement in the court for that matter. But in verse 8 here, we see Daniel took an uncompromising stand. When I think, how is this possible? How did Daniel do it? How did this 15-year-old, this 16-year-old take such a stand? Well, the answer is not directly stated, but there's at least three things that could help understand their ability to resist indoctrination and compromise. Okay? If you're taking notes, number one, they probably had godly parents that taught them the Word of God. They named their children with God-honoring names. These Jewish parents would no doubt be aware of God's commandment in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 4 through 8 in particular, which charges the parents to teach and even saturate their kids with the Word of God and with God's commandments. They would be well aware of that. And by the testimony and their integrity in this book of Daniel, we can be assured that they were taught the Word of God. They were taught truth. And then number two, revival of interest in the Word of God. So there was a revival under King Josiah when the book of the law had been lost in the house of God and was discovered in 2 Kings 22 and 23. And so listen to this. If Daniel was 15 years old in 605 BC, that means that roughly the first 10 years of Daniel's life and these young men's lives, they were being raised at the end of that great revival under King Josiah, when people were getting excited about the Word of God again because someone found the Bible in the or the Old Testament or the law in the temple. Could you imagine that? Things getting so bad in a culture that the Bible gets misplaced, and then one day someone's like, hey, you know what? I was at church, and I was cleaning, and I found this Bible underneath one of the pews. Maybe you're thinking, yeah, I hope I find my Bible. I think I left it here last week. But could you imagine that for decades? And then there's this huge revival regarding the Word of God. Daniel was raised in that climate, in that climate. And then number three, there were prophets who are speaking the Word of God. You've got Jeremiah, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk who are prophesying the Word of God. And it's likely that Daniel and his three friends were impacted by this ministry. You know, I was raised with Christian radio. Every morning my dad would turn it on, and it was a KCIR, Christian radio, out of something Nevada, I think. Twin Falls, Idaho. And that was just what we did. We were raised on Christian radio. And so, not that they maybe had their radio set to that, but they'd be talking about the things that the prophets were talking about. It was a very oral culture at that time. Why could these young men stand strong in a pagan land with all these pressures? Well, these young men had a strong faith nourished by their exposure to the Word of God. And that's how we grow in our faith, is being exposed to the Word of God. In particular, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says, so then faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? Just anything? No. Hearing the Word of God. Daniel later refers to Jeremiah's written word. It's amazing. He's even referencing the prophet Jeremiah in Daniel chapter 9. And so what happened was, is these young men were given a grid, so to speak. They were given a matrix of God's word and truth and godly principles through which they could filter all of this godless Babylonian indoctrination. Boy, is that not a good word for our days. If our children end up attending Babylonian State University, then they need to have been equipped so that their faith and commitment to the Word of God is strong and they're able to filter out those teachings that are clearly in opposition to God's Word and His nature. As we watch America drift further into darkness and godlessness, many Christian parents fear for the fate of their children. But you know what? As parents, we should be encouraged by this young man Daniel and his three friends. I need to say this at this point, that this type of purpose and heart, it didn't happen by accident. It didn't happen by accident. Godly purpose in the hearts of our kids and in the hearts of teens comes from godly purpose and intention in the hearts of the parents. Okay, it's top down. And as parents, we must constantly affirm the truth of God's word and what it has to say about our life and the world and future. And if we don't share and invest the word of God into our kids' lives, then they're not going to know the truth and they'll not be able to reject the lies and deception of the world. And one of the key aspects I really believe that we need to understand is that the world is under the sway of the wicked one. The world is not generally a good, nice place, you know, and everybody's just, you know, happy and wanting to hold hands and sing the Coke song. You know, a lot of times people think that they have this world view of a fair and just, you know, universe and world, right? It's not like that. It's not fair. The world's systems, governments, powers, and principalities are under the sway of Satan for now. Listen to what John had to say in John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, rather, beginning in verse 18. And he said this. This is microphone-dropping truth right here. He said, we know that whatever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. And this is the true God and eternal life. And then he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. If you're born again, if you're part of God's eternal family, then you need to know the truth that God is true. And that God is the ruler of the universe, and that right now, for now, the world is under the sway of the wicked one. There are head-scratching things going on in our world right now. And you know what Paul said at best to the Thessalonians? He said, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It's a mystery. And don't you, especially in the last couple years, I would say, even 5 years, head-scratching stuff like, what in the world? It's a mystery of lawlessness going on. It's all according to God's plan, however, regarding what he's allowing. And you know what? There's coming a day when lawlessness and deception will peak, isn't there? There's a day coming when it will peak under a Satan-inspired last days ruler called the Antichrist. And the Bible gives us great clarity. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says that God will send them strong delusion and be given over to the lie because they did not love the truth. The Antichrist will represent the very peak of lies and deception. After the church is gone and the Antichrist rises, people who have rejected the truth will be given over to lies. We see this in our culture today. When people reject the truth, what do they embrace? Lies and deception. We end up seeing, because we're of the light and we have the Word of God, we end up seeing their lies. We end up seeing deception, and we see the inconsistencies in their position or in their statements or in their worldview because they don't square with reality, they don't square with God's word, they don't even square with logic that is something that God has given to us. But instead of admitting that they're wrong, they seek to cancel those who are opposed to their viewpoint. Isn't that the truth? Where the world will say, we want tolerance, we want, you know, diversity, with the exception of those who have a worldview that's from the Bible, that actually honors logic and reason. Let me say this. Clinging to the truth is the best protection from deception and lies. Clinging to the truth, in particular, the truth of God's word, is the best protection against deception and lies. And these young men at Babylon State University, they needed to be secure in their belief in God and his word. They needed the truth in order to stand fast about, you know, against this pagan culture that they were learning about in school. And evidently, the upbringing of their parents and the reforms of Josiah and the prophets of their day made an indelible mark on them and allowed them to have super strong convictions. And the principle here is that when we have strong, God-honoring convictions, it will yield God-honoring results and rewards. When Christians fail to have convictions like that, it becomes easy to give over to temptation and compromise. And I think it's a very, very tragic story in our world today with many Christians where they may have the testimony of standing tall for many years. They resisted temptation. They weathered difficulty. They were bold for the Lord. But then as time went on, little sins began to eat away at their lives, little lies or little compromises with greed or lust. And then it was these little sins that gradually eroded their character. And then suddenly they fell. It's sad for me even to mention this, but when we hear of well-known Christian leaders falling, it's not because they woke up one day and decided, I think I'm going to commit adultery against my spouse, or today's the day that I embezzle hundreds of thousands of dollars from my company or ministry. No, it doesn't happen like that. The decision is not an all of a sudden left-hand turn, but it's a veering that had no course correction for days or weeks or even months or perhaps years. I think some of you probably are aware of the verse out of the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 15, and it says this, very colorful verse. It says, catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. I think this verse out of the Old Testament should sound an alarm in our heart and in our mind. That we need to understand we can't simply tolerate little tiny sins or little tiny compromises. Why? Because they eat away at the root of our character, of our heart and our life and our relationship with the Lord. Otherwise, our once strong witness for Christ will become a silenced casualty of sin. And so, Christian, let's confess these tiny evils to God now and keep a short list, lest it lead to a giant fall. So Daniel had purpose. He had purpose. He had direction. And when we don't have purpose and when we don't have direction, we're aimless, right? We end up just drifting. And if you aim at nothing, you're sure to hit it. You know, talk about, you know, a low threshold for, you know, life goals. I'm just a drifter. Oh, great. You know, no, you need to have purpose. We need to have purpose because we're the Lord's special people and he's given purpose to us. Check out how Daniel purposed in his heart to honor God in all aspects, no matter the cost, and then God gave him favor with the chief eunuch. Verse 9, now God had brought Daniel into favor and goodwill or kindness with the chief of the eunuchs. Church, God doesn't abandon those who take a righteous stand for him. He doesn't. He gave favor on behalf of Daniel to the chief eunuch. Check out verse 10. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are of your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. That gives you a little bit of insight into the mindset of these eunuchs and the people who were a part of Nebuchadnezzar's, you know, government, so to speak. You could lose your head. That was the type of monarch that Nebuchadnezzar was, and this was common in that day. You didn't do something, you know, right off with your head kind of thing. Wow. Verse 11, so Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please, test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then let our countenances be examined before you and the countenances of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. This is a bold move. This was a bold move because Nebuchadnezzar was a cruel man. Actually, Jeremiah chapter 39 records for us a testimony of how cruel he was. When King Zedekiah, who came after Jehoiakim, when he kind of rebelled a little bit, Nebuchadnezzar came and he killed Zedekiah's sons right in front of his eyes, and then he plucked Zedekiah's eyeballs out of their sockets. So cruel he was that he wanted the last thing Zedekiah saw was the death of his sons. And then after that happened, he was put in fetters and carried off to Babylon. There was a cost to saying no to the king's provisions. And Daniel and his friends knew this could cost them something, yet they were willing. I found this quote from Charles Spurgeon. You thought I would get through a message without quoting him once? He's quotable. Listen to what he said. This is in the 1800s. He said, be ready for a bad name. Be willing to be called a bigot. Be prepared for the loss of friendships. Be prepared for anything so long as you stand fast by him who bought you with his precious blood. As Christians, we're blood bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're destined for heaven because of that. And when we stand for Jesus, just know that you're standing in opposition to the world. You know what he was speaking about? Spurgeon was actually speaking about, kind of in a prophetic way, of our cancel culture today. He could say, be prepared to be canceled. Be prepared to be deplatformed, right? You know what the newest thing? You know, we're hearing all these crazy things with Dr. Seuss, Mr. Potato Head, and you've got Uncle Ben's rice and Aunt Jemima syrup. I mean, we grew up on all that stuff, right? The latest thing, I kid you not, this is almost right out of the Babylonian Bee, but it's not. The latest thing that they're talking about canceling is apple pie. Wow. Okay, back to the text. I want you to understand that there was something about Daniel's request with the eunuch that caused the steward to go along with it, right? Just the way Daniel came across. He was very wise in how he made the request. Did you notice that he was honoring? Did you notice that he said, please? How about that? His request was peaceable. It was respectful. And he asked for a 10-day experiment. He didn't demand anything. Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies at peace with him. And the steward recognized how cruel Nebuchadnezzar, you know, was, and he's probably saying, in other words, please eat the food. Eat the food. Daniel says, you know what? Let's do a test. Please, let's do a test. Let's have vegetables for 10 days, and let's see how it goes. Now, vegetables doesn't mean necessarily just vegetables. It would actually include grains and possibly even fruit. But you can see that Daniel actually deferred to the steward. He said, you know what? At the end of 10 days, let each one be examined by you. You do this. You do as you see fit. You deal with your servants in your own way. Steward, Mr. Eunuch, we want you to make the final decision. So what were they doing? They were defying the king's orders and provision in a very gracious way. The Hebrew wives in Exodus provide an example for that, where they were commanded to kill male babies, and they said, we're not doing it. The apostles in Acts chapter 4, Paul in his ministry of planting churches. Okay, in the Roman government, it was illegal to be a Christian. Okay, so Paul said, you know what? We're going to follow the Lord. We're going to plant churches. We're going to speak of Christ. Even Jesus had to resist man-made laws in his day in order to be obedient to God and bring him glory. And so all these saw these challenges as opportunities to honor the Lord. Verse 14, so this chief eunuch consented with them in the matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenance appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. This is a miracle. It's a miracle because 10 days of not eating the king's food would probably not have made that much difference. You know, you are what you eat, and if you have a healthy diet, you know, you will be healthy. But I tell you what, 10 days, you don't really see results even though we want to. You know, we start some new diet or, hey, have you heard about this thing? I read it on the internet. This is a miracle cure, a teaspoon in the morning. And I mean, and you're like, okay, I want to see results. You know, and I've tried different things over the years. You know, obviously they haven't worked, but, you know, sometimes my wife, she'll say, do you notice a difference? Do you feel any better? No. Well, then why are you buying this thing? Okay. But these guys, they experienced God's supernatural hand in their life. It was the hand of God. They had better appearance. They had a better countenance. And they were fatter in flesh, which, by the way, it doesn't mean heavier. It means healthier. Okay. God's divine purpose was at work with the chief steward regarding Daniel's request. What could that chief steward have said to Daniel? No, eat the food. But he didn't. He said, yeah, let's test it. And God's divine purpose was at work with their appearance being much better than all of the other young men who were eating of the king's food. Verse 16, thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine which they were to drink and gave them vegetables. And so this test went so well, he said, let's continue it. I'm down with that. I'm totally good with that. And we see that God gives Daniel and his four friends ability and success. Verse 17, as for these four young men, Daniel gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. These four young men gave themselves to the Lord in a remarkable way, and wouldn't you agree that God blessed them in a remarkable way? Absolutely. And although Daniel had not exhibited his prowess and his skill at interpreting dreams and visions yet, what we see here is the stage being set for everything else that's going to transpire in the book of Daniel regarding dreams and regarding visions. These young men, they learned about all the different aspects of Babylonian culture, and yet they didn't compromise in their relationship with the Lord. Verse 18, now at the end of the days when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. Now, it may not have been Nebuchadnezzar doing the actual interview and actually, you know, conducting the final bar exam, so to speak, but one of the leaders appointed over the three-year training period. It may have been that Nebuchadnezzar was there during the testing. And could you just imagine the stress of that, whether he was asking questions of these young men or not? You know, what's the Babylonian fight song? You know, how, you know, what's my great grandfather's name? You know, how many, you know, cities in our kingdom start with the letter K or whatever, right? But they surpassed the test. They passed with flying colors and they excelled and they were chosen to serve in the king's palace. Serving in a secular government or a secular environment is indeed a type of ministry, my friends. Don't just think that, you know, to be in ministry means that it's like upfront ministry, gospel preaching, and, you know, in the church, or being a pastor, or being a worship leader, or being a missionary, okay? We're all missionaries in that sense. We're all called to be ambassadors of Christ. And so sometimes with your work and in your environment, you might feel like you're in the midst of pagans, right? Hopefully you don't feel that now, but you feel that at work. And sometimes we ask this question, why, God, would you allow your Christian to be in the midst of all these pagans? I'll tell you why. God will allow his people to be in pagan places so that the pagan might become one of God's people. That's what God does. And listen to what God told the future captives who would be living in Babylon. This is from Jeremiah 29. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who are carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, eat their fruit, take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminish. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace, you will have peace. What is God telling his people regarding the captivity? He's giving them instructions in how to thrive during their 70-year timeout period. I want you guys to continue with life and be engaged and be involved for this time, because it's not forever. For the believer, we're to be in the world and not of the world, because this world is not our home. We see right now the world is passing away. You see kingdoms come and kingdoms go. That's what a lot of Daniel is all about. God governing the affairs of men, and in particular, we'll see the four great Gentile kingdoms. And as mighty as Babylon was, 90 years, with Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. All right, 90 years. Just lasted 90 years. Verse 20, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all of his realm. And thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. And so these young men were 10 times better. It wasn't they just scored 10 times the mean on the test. What this means is, by a great order of magnitude, these young men surpassed all of the rest. That's the idea there. And the same can be said of Christians today. Those that know the Lord and are born again are 10 times wiser with understanding than the magicians and soothsayers and fortune tellers and the like, and people clinging to worldly wisdom. And I guess I would add too, if you're a Christian, born-again Christian who's in the Word, you're 10 times better than all the rest. I mean, if you think about it, we have been brought into a relationship with the creator of the entire universe because of Jesus. We have his Son dwelling in our hearts. He's revealed himself to us. We have the Holy Spirit, right? He guides us into all truth and teaches us and bears witness of Jesus. A really interesting verse, actually, kind of related to this, is in John chapter 16 and verse 13, where Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. And he says, the Holy Spirit will teach you of things to come. Wow, cool. How does that work out? Well, the Holy Spirit was guiding the writers of the New Testament, right? Inspiring, you know, in particular, Paul and these end time things, and even Old Testament writers. And the Holy Spirit guides us into all truth, and we understand how Scripture teaches about these last days and the things that are coming upon a world near you, right? I mean, I want you to think about this, Christian. Take inventory for just a moment about how many things that you actually know about the future that's going to happen. It's not like, you know, we kind of have this idea. No. For the Christian, we know what's coming down. We know about our future. We know about the future of those who remain upon the earth after Jesus comes back for his bride. I mean, we're going through the book of Revelation on Wednesday night, and we're talking in detail about things that are going to happen on this earth, on this planet. How about the future of Israel? We can say with confidence, God has a plan for Israel and has not cast his people off, and there's coming a day when Israel will be saved as a nation. That's going to happen. So, Christian, just take an inventory for a moment of what you actually know about the things to come. It's staggering. And look at this. Look at God's blessing upon Daniel. Verse 21. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. He had longevity in spite of difficult circumstances. He honored God when it was not popular to do so, but God honored Daniel. and his ministry, and he allowed it to continue throughout the entirety of the Babylonian Empire and even a couple years into the Medo-Persian Empire. And you can say that the key to Daniel's success are found right here in the first chapter of the book, and even the seeds of his success were planted well before in his heart by his parents. Daniel and his three friends had given themselves to the Lord. Their hearts, their totality of being was given over to God, and that's a very important decision to make, to be given over to the Lord. Proverbs 4:23, it says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." A heart that loves the Lord and trusts the Lord and obeys the Lord has no difficulty in making the right choices and trusting God with the consequences. It's been said that faith is not believing in spite of the evidence. That's superstition. Faith is obeying in spite of the consequences. These young men had already made up their minds, and that's why they were able to have success when they were pressured. When they had to choose between the king's food and God's word, that was easy. We're going to choose God's word. We're going to honor the Lord. I want to mention just a couple scriptures as we wrap this up. You need to know that God has a divine purpose in our lives and for the world, okay? And it's very, very clear. We know from Scripture that he's working out his purposes. Ephesians 1:11, "In him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." How many things is that? All things. He decides it. He's got a will, he's got purpose, he's got a plan, and he works that out. Romans 8:28, favorite verse, power verse. "And we know that all things work together for the good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose." 2 Timothy 1:9, "Jesus, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." I believe the previous verse is speaking of God, sorry. "Because Daniel was aware of God's sovereignty and purpose over the affairs of men, he was able to purpose in his heart to serve a holy God in an unholy land." He was aware of the purposes of God, and that gave him purpose to be holy in an unholy land. For Daniel and these three friends of his, they were really transformers instead of conformers. That was the whole goal of the Babylonian State University, was to conform them to the culture. Now, they might have learned some things and gotten new names, but in spite of all that, they were transformers. And for every believer in our day, we're either a conformer or we're a transformer. There's no neutral ground. We're either being squeezed into the mold of the world or we're pushing back and bringing God's kingdom principles into it. It's one or the other. And I want you to hear this last verse, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul's speaking to Christians in Rome at this time, and he says, "I beseech you, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God." And listen to this, "which is your reasonable service?" It's your reasonable service that you've been saved from death and an eternity apart from God. It's reasonable that you give your life over to God because Jesus' life was given for you. And he goes on to say, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." That's what God is doing in our life. He's transforming us into the image of Christ, our innermost being, our mind and our heart, whatever that core is of who we are. He's transforming that so that we can transform the world, that we can be a change agent in the world. He doesn't want us to just go along with the flow of the world. There's going to be a catastrophic end. If you just go with the flow, you're going to get into big trouble. You know, there's a falls, you know, coming around the bend of the river, so to speak. There's a judgment that's coming. And in these last days, we're called to be transformers, not conformers. We're to bear witness to others and prove that God's will is both perfect and acceptable. And so that's what he wants in our lives. As he molds us and shapes us from the inside out, We're showing people by our own lives and what we say and what we do, what we say yes to and what we say no to, we're proving to people that God's will is perfect and that it's acceptable. You mean to tell me that you run your life by that book? Yep. In context, you believe everything in that book? Absolutely. You know, so if you read something in Scripture, you're just going to go along with it? Yeah, in context, right? That's what God's doing in our life. And I think it's important for us to see that this testimony was written for us 2,600 years ago, and it's still important for us today. It's still germane. That's the word I was looking for. Apropos. It's relevant for our day. You know, I mean, you believe in that ancient book? Yes, I do. It's not just ancient, it's eternal. It's eternal, and there's great application for us. Amen? Dear Jesus, we just thank you so much for your life that was given for us on the cross, and that you died for the sins of the world, you were buried, and you rose from the grave, proving that you have full authority over sin and death. And thank you, Jesus, for salvation. And thank you for your purpose and for giving us a new life and for giving us forgiveness and for giving us a future and a place and purpose and a destiny. Lord, for a new family and opportunity to serve you and be representatives of the kingdom of heaven. We thank you for these things, Lord. And we pray that you would help us to purpose in our heart that we might not defile ourselves with the delicacies of the world. Lord, there's so many temptations out there. The pressures are great and only increasing. But Lord, we want to have a reasonable service to you in presenting our bodies, our very lives as a living sacrifice, and that we're holy, that we're separate from the world, Lord, and that we're proving to other people with your work in and through us that your will is perfect and that your will is good. Lord, help us to be shining lights in these last days for your glory. We love you, Jesus, and we thank you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.